Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we want to look at verses 9 through 12 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, start reading in verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Father, we would come to you this morning and ask for your help in being able to communicate your word clearly, and that pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would have your way in our lives. We just ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to kind of bring us up to speed, you know, in chapter 1 of Thessalonians, we read of the conversion of the believers there. Chapter 2 tells us Paul's conduct as to how he behaved while he was amongst them, caring for them, ministering to them. Chapter 3, he tells us a little bit about his concern for them, and how he sent Timothy to check on them, and the tremendous joy that he had when he discovered that they were standing firm in the Lord. And when we get to chapters 4 and 5, we see that Paul gets to his point, or sort of exhorts him in things that he wanted to talk to them. And I said this last time when we covered the first part of chapter 4, that there's three different topics that are talked about in both chapters. How I individually as a Christian ought to behave, we find at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and also at the end of chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. My interaction as a believer with other believers, that we discover in this passage that we read, verses 9 through 12, of chapter 4, and also verses 11 through 15 of chapter 5. And then finally, the implications of the coming of the Lord. We discover that at the end of chapter 4, and again in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And so these three ideas, but kind of in reverse order, we find in the last two chapters as Paul comes to the conclusion of his letter. You know, as we look at chapter 4 in particular, there's two, I guess, broad categories we see here. Paul talks about two things that they already knew about, and he then exhorts them to excel in those things. And then at the end, he reminds them of something that they are uninformed about, and then goes on to tell them some aspects of the rapture and what happens to those who are dead in Christ. You know, as to the things that they already knew about, in verses 1 through 8, we read and considered last week how we ought to walk. And as we considered that, we discovered that God's will is my sanctification. And in this particular passage, that particularly referred to abstaining from sexual immorality. He also reminded the Christians that they need to know how they ought to possess their own vessel or their own body, and to be cognizant that there is an avenger. God is an avenger when it comes to these sorts of things. He also reminded them why it was important, because sexual sin is a sin against God's Holy Spirit. It is a sin against my own body, and it is a sin against another person. And then having talked about how we ought to walk in the first 8 verses, when he comes to verses 9 through 12, he talks about how we ought to love our brethren, which is what we're going to be considering this morning. Now, as we look at both of these sections, we kind of see a similar pattern that Paul follows. He reminds them that whether it be how they ought to walk or please the Lord, or how they ought to love the brethren, he says, you know, you've been taught this already. You know this. And then he commends them and he says, you're doing well. But he says, my encouragement to you is to excel still more. Or in our vernacular, we might say, kick it up a notch. You know, do a little better job. And then he goes on to say how we can do that. You know, as we look at verses 9 through 12, the first thing that he talks about is love for the brethren. You know, and that love for the brethren, or I think some translations would use the phrase brotherly love, is a transliteration of the word Philadelphia, and the meaning really is love for someone from the same womb. Now, I was thinking back to my own childhood, or even the younger years of our children, you know, and I don't recall ever being particularly taught or teaching, you know, we need to love our siblings. But I think the way the parents deal with each sibling or children, take care of them, provide for them, allows the siblings to realize, well, you know what, this is our family and we need to love and care for each other. Now, this word love, or the Philadelphia kind of love, is different from what we find in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 when Paul talks about their labor of love, which is the agape kind of love. But one of the things that Paul would remind us here is that this love is something that is learned, but that it is learned from God. It is something that God had taught them, and that's how they knew of this, just like as I said earlier, through the interaction of the parents, children get to learn, I need to love my siblings. God has taught every believer that they ought to love one another. I don't know that that necessarily means that Paul could not teach them. Matter of fact, when we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul introduces himself as one who was like a mother to them and as one who was like a father to them, very tender, very caring of them. And so by his conduct as well, he showed them how to love. But the scriptures are very clear that God has taught us how we ought, to love our brethren. As we think about how he has taught that, one way is by the commandments that he has given us. You know, there are several verses that talk about that. John 13 comes to mind. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Verse 17 of the same chapter, this I command you, that you love one another. Again, several verses in 1 John 3:11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then again, even in 2 John, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. But not only has God taught that by commandment, he has also taught that by example, both in his words and in how he conducts himself. You know, we often sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. A verse that came to my mind is Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. But not only does the scripture declare it, that God has done that, we have God demonstrating his love. You know, the verse that comes to my mind is Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I was probably 12, I think, when Tom Eapen, we were at a meeting together and he was going to be talking about the need for some funds. And he got up and he read John 3:16. And his point was, God demonstrated his love and his care by giving. It just came to my mind as I was reading that verse. But God's love is not just in word. It was in deed as well. 1 John chapter 4 also has some verses that tell us how God demonstrated his love. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so as we think of how we have been taught by God, we see that he has given us his commandments. He has demonstrated it by example. He has declared it in his word. But not only do we have that, I believe the scriptures would tell us that by our rebirth, this is an innate instinct that we have to love one another. First John chapter 4 verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who is born from God, or born of God rather, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Again, verse 12 of the same chapter, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We also read in Romans chapter 5, as we read about the justification by faith, when we come to verse 5, it says, by the love of God being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I think the verse says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When I am born again and the Spirit of God takes residence in my heart, you know, it's as if God fills our hearts with his love. That is part of being born again. And because I have that ability, then I am taught of God in that sense by the giving of his Spirit to be able to, and the need for, loving one another. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as he's talking about the ministry of reconciliation and living for the Lord and not for himself, he says, for the love of God constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Again, Paul sensed the love of God controlling or constraining or compelling him to do certain things. And so when I am born again, the love of God is poured in my heart. So not only do I have God's commandment, not only do I have God's example, but then I also am given a divine enabling, a divine instinct to be able to practice this teaching that God has for us. You know, when he writes to the Thessalonians here in verse 9, he not only tells them, or he says, you know, as to love the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, because for you yourselves are taught by God. And then he says in verse 10, for indeed you do practice it. And so that reminds us of the truth that Love is not an idea just to have in the, you know, tucked in the back of our brain, but something that ought to be practiced. You know, how can we do that? We can do that in service to one another. We can do that in meeting the needs of others. We can do that in caring for others. And sometimes it is done in confronting those who bring wrong ideas, unscriptural ideas, and challenging them in that so that we spare others that could be damaged from it. And so it is a very practical thing that God has, that when the scriptures talk to us about the love of God. And in this case, in the Thessalonians case, he says that you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. All the brethren who are in all Macedonia. You know, that's a very challenging thing. I know for me it is. It's sometimes difficult to love one another. But the Word of God would encourage us to follow that instinct that God has given us, the enabling that God has given us, the example that God has given us in demonstrating God's love to one another to His glory and honor. And so having talked about their practice, that they have done already what they have been taught, he says at the end of verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You know, do better. And as I mentioned last time I spoke, when it came to living purely, living a sanctified life, the exhortation that Paul had for them in that aspect as well was to excel still more. You know, that means to superabound. And we don't want to be satisfied with where we are, but we want to seek to go further. And you know, when we talk about being dissatisfied, that should not be taken synonymous to being discontent, but it is an expression of our appreciation for the Lord that we would want to love His own all the more. The question is, you know, how do I excel? One way would be to learn from Christ, who loved those who were undeserving. Again, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that. Now, the other way, as we look to the Lord, is to see what He set in front of Him as to what drove Him to love. And I think of Hebrews chapter 12 when I say that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so the Lord could see at the very end the joy that was set before Him. And with that in view, He was willing to suffer now. And for us too, if we want to excel in following the example of the Lord Jesus, excel in our love for one another, if we could also see the benefit, the reward of showing love for one another, that would help us to endure, you know, in the moment. How else do we excel? By being motivated by the love of Christ. And how can that grow? Well, if I take time to dwell on the Word of God, to meditate on the person of Christ, and I appreciate Him more, and I appreciate His love more, then that would have more of a compelling or a controlling or a constraining effect in my life. We might also ask the question, you know, what would hinder me from excelling still more? And I think, you know, one thing that can easily hinder is the root of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. It's interesting, most roots we can't see. They're hidden under the ground, and yet they are there, and they're doing their job well, and sucks in nourishment and supplies it to the stem that takes it to the rest of the plant. And so sometimes this root of bitterness is in the same way, unseen, but yet hinders us from showing love to our fellow brothers and sisters. Thinking of some of the other passages that talk about love for the brethren, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, not fake. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And so a certain level of devotion or commitment to it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1 says, let love of the brethren continue. The idea is that this is an ongoing, long-term practice and not a little burst here and there. And finally, in 1 Peter 1, Peter writes in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. And so fervent love and love from the heart, which is again the non-fake or the real thing. So as Paul exhorts them in this little section, his first exhortation is to excel still more in their love for one another. But then his next exhortation is to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition, verse 11 says, to lead a quiet life. The idea is a peaceful or tranquil life. Not that we need to not talk, but that we're not creating waves unnecessarily. John MacArthur, in his comments, he says, don't make trouble for the king. Don't make trouble for the governors. Don't up and overturn the culture. You know, there are things that happen around us that really irritate us. I mentioned last Wednesday at prayer meeting, and especially because I work for Spectrum, and Spectrum is very, very pro the homosexual movement. It seems like it's Pride Month every month at Spectrum now. But the point is that in our culture, they're gaining momentum and causing a lot of restrictions on the people of God. But this quiet life would tell us to be in our closets or together and pray and ask the Lord to do a mighty work that He alone can do. You know, if He could bring down the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians, and He is capable of establishing a kingdom that is represented by that stone that was cut without hands, that will become a big mountain and will last forever, He is able to help us in our country in this time with this particular need as well. I think this would suggest that we don't need to be out there, you know, making a protest and making signs and creating a scene. Instead, we need to be at the throne of grace, seeking for the Lord's help in these matters. Now, I think implied in that quiet life is also not being showy, not being bothersome, not being pushy, but just committing these things to the Lord and being an example of those who believe. You know, people ought to see that you and I who follow the Lord Jesus respond to such things in our society differently than the rest of the world does. And as we get into the next section, we're going to see that one reason Paul exhorts these things is because he wants us to be a good testimony for the Lord's name when it comes to these matters. And so he wants them to excel more in their love for the brethren. He wants them to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. And then verse 11 tells us, attend to your own business. The idea is concentrate on how you live. Don't worry about someone else. You know, in Romans chapter, I think it's 14, we're reminded to his own master, he stands or he falls. And it's very tempting to go and evaluate others' decisions, others' business, and then, you know, put them in bad light and in the process make yourself good about how well you're doing. But at the end of the day, when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, He's not going to ask me what Micah did. He's going to ask me what Saju did and why I did what I did. And so I need to be mindful of that and attend to my own business. Be sure that I am faithful in the matters that the Lord has entrusted me. Now, one other pitfall that happens when we compare ourselves with others is that, you know, I might look at someone and say, well, you know, I'm not doing anything. Or I might look at someone else and say, see, I'm way ahead of him, and be content. Well, the fact of the matter is God has given us gifts and talents in different ways, in different measures, and he is not looking to see whether I am ahead of the game than Andrew. What he's looking to see is, was I faithful with what I was given? You know, the fellow who took the five talents and doubled it, the fellow who took the 10 and doubled it, were all given the same commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful. The person who made 10 more did not get a higher commendation. The only person who missed out was the one who did not do anything with the one that he had. And so, you know, God does not want us to be busybodies. We find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, getting into other people's affairs and trying to fix others' problems. But he wants us to be taking care of our own responsibilities and being found faithful in what he has entrusted to us. And the last exhortation he gives them in that section, besides excelling in their love and leading a quiet life and attending to their own business, is to work with their own hands. Now, most Bible students believe that possibly the Thessalonian believers were so excited about the return of the Lord that they were just sitting in their homes waiting for the Lord to come and not doing work. That's possible. I don't know for sure. But whatever our reason is for not working diligently, God's desire is that his people would work and work hard. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 has a few verses that talk about this. Paul writes to them, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." God not only wants us to work, but he wants us to work hard and work heartily. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And not only does he want us to work and work hard and work heartily, but he wants us to work enough that we not only provide for our needs, but even have enough to share. And you know, for those who are working, that's a good practical question to ask. Am I sensitive to the needs of those around me? And am I willing to share, or am I putting it all into my 401k? May the Lord help us in answering that question. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, we read this: "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." And if we, as we look at that section of Roman or Ephesians chapter 4, actually in a study that I was having with Micah, Micah brought this to my attention. Whether it be in my earning from working hard, or my speech, or my work ethic, or my attitude, God not only wants me to stop some of the things that I've been doing, But he wants me to go all the way to the other end. And he wants me to do that which is pleasing to God. So not only did he want them to stop stealing and work, but he wanted them to work enough so that they could make not only enough to provide for their needs, but then also to share with others who are in need. He not only wanted them to set aside bitterness and malice and anger and clamor, but then he also wanted them to go as far as being kind-hearted and merciful and gracious with people. We see that idea in Ephesians chapter 4, having established in the first three chapters that we in Christ have a new life. When Paul starts talking in the last three chapters how the Christians ought to behave, he seems to make that distinction. There not only needs to be a stopping of those things that ought not to characterize believers, but there God wants me to go the extra mile, and particularly when it comes to work, not only provide for my needs, but also have enough to spare to help others who are in need. And in the last verse, verse 12, Paul says why this is so important. Why is he exhorting them about working with their hands, about attending to their own business, about leading a quiet life, and about excelling in their love for their brothers and sisters? It is so that we may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The first goal is that I would behave properly towards outsiders, or that I would be a good testimony for the sake of the Lord's name. Now we refine this phrase, I think it's in the epistle that was written to Titus, that we would adorn the gospel. We would make the gospel more attractive by the way we live. In John 1 and verse 18, we read this concerning the Lord. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to us. Well, now that the Lord Jesus is gone, and we are left here today to represent him, just like he revealed the Father when he was here, he desires that we, his people, will reveal the Father today. And so in doing these things, in leading a quiet life, in loving my brothers and sisters, in working hard, I should be able to adorn the gospel and represent God well where he has placed me. Now, this seems to be even more important when we consider, you know, its effect on evangelism and reaching out. You know, people observe us. And you know, one interesting thing is no matter how restrictive any regime gets, and even if things continue to get worse in our country, a life that is a good testimony to the Lord, no one can squash. You know, people can't come and demand of you, you gotta use bad language. The fact that when everybody else around you is doing it, and you choose not to do that to honor the Lord, it shows. It speaks well for the Savior. And you know, that's just one example. In all different ways, we can adorn the gospel in how we conduct ourselves. And here, Paul is giving us four different ways in which we can do that. A brother commenting on this section wrote, "The key to evangelism is the integrity of the lives of Christians who manifest to a troubled, agitated, messed up world a behavior that is filled with love and peace and tranquility and privacy and diligent work." When Christians live that kind of a life in the world, people say, "You're different. Everything is stirred up and troubled and agitated, but you're perfectly calm. There's anger and hostility and bitterness and hatred, and you just love all these people. You're generous, while everybody's running around trying to get the scoop on everybody else, as evidenced by tabloid magazines and so on. All you people want to do is take care of your own business. Everybody else is looking for the quickest way out, and you want to work hard. What makes you tick?" Now, this is a question that comes to people's mind. And so Paul is exhorting them to excel in their love for one another, to live a quiet life, to work hard, to mind their own business, so that they would maintain a good testimony before this world as to who the Lord is and what the power of the gospel is. And he also gives them these exhortations so that we would not be in any need, you know, by working and providing for ourselves, which is very honorable in the sight of the Lord. So, you know, one of the applications we can ask as we consider this passage is, you know, how am I doing in brotherly love? And yet another one is, in things that I have been taught by the Word of God, how do I do in practicing them? Kind of combining the first section, verses 1 through 8, and then this section, verses 9 through 12, a brother said this, "Lust is forbidden, but love is required." So Paul says the first principle of sanctification, don't lust. The second one, do love. And if anything is to characterize the church, it is the purity on one hand and love on the other hand. Pure moral conduct and love go together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can consider this passage and be reminded of your will for our life. We were reminded a few weeks ago about your will for sanctification, for living a life that pleases you when it comes to moral purity. And today we've been reminded of the need to love others and then be responsible and honor you in all that we do and how we live. Father, we think of the many dying around us, and we pray that our life would speak well of the Savior, that we would represent you well where you have placed us, so that others would ask of the hope within us, that they would see your nature reflected in our lives. Father, we confess that we often fall short. We struggle. We ask for your help. We ask for your grace. We pray that you would bless the remainder of our time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.